We're studying the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse. We're in chapter 13. And last week we left off with a partial treatment of verses 14 to 23. And I want to revisit those verses today and catch some of that stuff I didn't have time for last week. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23, again for today. If you missed the first half of this, you can get it off the website, or we can get you a CD copy if that's more convenient for you. Let's go back to this text. Mark 13, beginning with verse 14. This is the middle of Jesus' explanation to the disciples. He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Now, this passage is a part of Jesus' answer to questions that the disciples asked in the early part of the chapter. Here's how the question unfolded. Look at verse 1 of this same chapter. "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" Now that got the disciples thinking. And so they go on out of the temple, cross the valley, onto the Mount of Olives. And the story is picked up again in verse 3. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately." This gives the sense of an ongoing interaction. But verse 4 is the sum of what they wanted to know. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus has quickened their minds regarding the future, and they want to know the sign when the fulfillment is about to take place. In the first part of Jesus' answer, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he warns them not to be deceived by extreme circumstances, by political upheaval or natural disaster or extreme cases of persecution, that those are not the sign of the end. Those things have to happen first, but they're not a sign of anything. And then he moves to the answer to their question. They ask about the fulfillment of these future things and what will be the sign that it's coming, and Jesus answers them. Now, with this kind of subject matter, we have some particular challenges in understanding. The fulfillment that the disciples are asking about includes a lot of possible subject headings, doesn't it? These things are taking place over an unknown period of time. Jesus says, "in those days," a few times in this text, to indicate it's not just one day. It's spread out over some undefined period of time. And we think of that as the end times, right? But even that term includes an awful lot of stuff. In Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when Peter begins that sermon at Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved, he begins by explaining what's happening in the Christians, because the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they were speaking in tongues, in languages that they had not studied. And Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be," this is the quote from Joel, "and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. So Peter is saying that passage in Joel that says the last days in it is fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on these Christians. So things that we might include on the list of last things include everything from Pentecost and a lot of subject headings that we've all thought about or been faced with. But this message, this part of what Jesus says, is some period of time closer to the end than Pentecost, and as things begin to reach that fulfillment. Now, the disciples are asking for a specific sign which marks that time when things suddenly rush toward that final end. But even in Jesus' answer, there's an undefined period of time. And there's a lot of stuff going on after that sign is given. God's people are going to have to hide themselves. Bad things are going to be happening. Deceivers are going to go on deceiving. It's going to be bad, Jesus says, in those days. Pray that that doesn't come in winter. And then in the next verse, after where we stopped today, in verse 24, Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, and then the rest of the chapter unfolds another series of events. And so there's a lot of stuff here. And we really don't know the exact amount of time over which these things play out. And the uncertainty of that and the fact that it's future leads to an awful lot of positions on the end times. I think that there must be more positions than there are verses on this subject. You got nuance upon nuance upon nuance. It takes four sentences to describe some of the positions on the end times. And so there's a lot of interpretive clutter maybe in your mind, depending on how much of this you've been exposed to or argued with people about or wondered about. And so the challenge is, how do we interpret the language that is here in this text? How do we clear aside things that we might be assuming and interpret this passage that we're reading? Let me say, first of all, that this passage about future things is a part of God's revelation to us. And therefore, you can understand from this passage what God wants you to know from this passage. We can put it in the category of God's revelation to His children and approach it with the confidence that we can get out of this what God put in here for us. He revealed it for a reason and we can understand it. But let me say very emphatically that we understand this passage in exactly the same way we understand any other passage of Scripture. We must be very, very careful not to change our approach because this is about the future, or because there's something in this that looks like it couldn't possibly be fulfilled based on our perception of things. We understand this passage just like we understand every other part of God's revelation to us. God inspired human authors, in this case, Mark. And that human author had specific ideas in mind when he wrote the things that God inspired him to write. He communicated those things. He wanted to get something across, and to get it across, he used words. And the language that he used to get across the ideas he wanted you to know. And God Himself oversaw this whole process and inspired it so that Mark wrote exactly what you need to know. In this particular text, Jesus spoke specific words. And there's a reason Jesus didn't choose other words. And if the point that he was going to make was better described with other words, your Lord Jesus would have chosen those words. So you don't want to say, well, what that really means is this. You want to be careful not to change your approach to Scripture because there's something about the future in here or because it seems hard to understand. It's possible for us to understand what God wants us to know out of this text that seems so daunting at first glance. And it's possible to understand it from the words that are here. Your God knows how to communicate to you. But to get the meaning that God wants you to have You have the responsibility to use the right approach to understanding the Scripture and not to change it on this chapter. And we understand this chapter just like we understand any part of Scripture. We have to use, to get that real meaning, we have to use the grammatical, historical, contextual method that we would apply to any text of Scripture. And if you've never heard that expression before, it's not that hard. It's not that complicated. But think about it. You look at the words that Jesus spoke, and you recognize that Jesus chose those particular words for a reason. He chose that verb tense for a reason. He chose that noun for a reason. There's something in those words he wants to communicate. And he would have picked another word if another word was better. We look at this and we recognize that Jesus spoke these words in another language. He didn't speak English. English like you speak it didn't exist in the 50s, let alone in the first century. And so there may be nuances in what he spoke that are hard to get into English. And so you think about that, and you look into that using language helps and commentaries. You look at these words and you recognize that when Jesus spoke these words, he was communicating to real men. These weren't people on some higher plane than your own. These were real people. These people smelled bad when they worked too hard in the hot Mediterranean sun. They were real guys. Some of them were very real. Stories are great. But they had a particular culture and a particular common history that put a spin on how they understand things. Their backgrounds would impact their understanding. And you need to remember that when Jesus spoke to these four men, he knew them. And so he's speaking to them, understanding their background, understanding how they take these words and expressions, understanding exactly how these things hit these four men. And what it meant to them then is what it means. It's not different for you now. God's point is still God's point. And so we look at their history and their culture to see, using commentaries and historical material, to find out if there's something in these words that meant something to them that's lost on us. We recognize that God's revelation is a unit and that it doesn't conflict with itself. There's no flaw. There's no contradiction. And so we check our conclusions from a chapter like this that might be a little more difficult to see if it's consistent with any with God's revelation, or if there's any other part of God's revelation that will make us toss out our conclusions and start over. That's the grammatical, historical, contextual method. You think about the grammar, you think about the history, you think about the context, and you've got what it means. It isn't hard. You just have to do it. So with all of that in mind, let's ask some questions of this chapter, of this part of this chapter. What's the clear thrust of the language that God uses? What is the impact of the specific words that are chosen and put down and recorded for you to understand? Are there indicators in the text to tell you that this is figurative language? Or are there strong indicators in the text that tell you that this is absolutely not figurative language? Or is it iffy? Or are you going to need to look deeper? You've got to ask that. What would the disciples have understood these statements by Jesus to mean? Are there any cultural or historical issues that can be pulled out of this? Anything that Jesus is referring to in the wording that they would have understood that we don't know about now? That's the historical, that's the grammatical, historical, contextual method of Bible study, and we use it in this chapter about the future in the same way we use it in an epistle or in the Old Testament, with a poem or a prophetic utterance. It tells us what it means. But because it's another language and another culture, you just got to dig a little. And if we do those things, and if we're careful not to say, well, this is about the future, so we have to change our approach, or, well, that can't happen. We know that can't happen, so let's look for another answer. If you don't do that, then you'll understand this chapter when you've studied it. This kind of material takes a little more effort because there is some stuff in here that you might not know yet, but you can find it. Now, let's think about these questions and apply them to this text. Is Jesus being figurative here? Or is he talking about something literal? Is this passage a broad generalization of all of the centuries from when he walked on the earth to the end, or from Pentecost to the end, or from 70 AD and the destruction of the temple to the end, or does he have a specific future event in mind? Or is it a specific past event? Is it answered by what happened in 70 AD when the temple got knocked down? What is the clear force of the words that are here? Well, if you read this, there's nothing at all in the language itself to indicate that this can be figurative in any way. There's no prompt in the text, nothing at all in the words that Jesus chose to tell you that this is a parable to be applied to all of history, or the second half of history, or to something like 70 AD and the knocking down of the temple. Instead of that, everything in this particular wording indicates that Jesus has a specific event in mind, and that that event is still future. What he's describing here has never happened, so it's got to be future. Now, the disciples ask for a sign. In verse 4, they want to know, when is it going to happen, and what's the sign so we'll see it coming? And in verse 14, Jesus gives them a sign, something you can see, and he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." And then he goes on. Now they ask for a sign, and he gives them a sign. There are intervening verses where they're warned, but this is the sign they've asked for. It's something specific, when you see. And furthermore, the wording of the rest of Jesus' answer indicates that what he's talking about is a single event followed by sudden disaster. And it's a worldwide event. It can't be fulfilled by anything that happens in Jerusalem alone. Verses 19 and 20 said, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved." That's no flesh. That's all life on earth, not just human life. "No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." So if you don't, you know, have a seminary degree and you just read this, it's pretty clear he's talking about something specific and something that's still future. These words are not symbolic, they're literal. They carry that sense very clearly. The clear thrust of the language indicates that they're not general, but very specific events that Jesus is pointing to. They're not about centuries and centuries of the struggle of God's church. It doesn't make any sense at all to read it that way, because Jesus could have easily given us prompts if he was being symbolic, and we would have known it. Now, if we look at the context, we see that verses 6 through 13, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, are about this long period from Jesus' life to the end. And he tells us not to be fooled by political turmoil, wars and rumors of war, by natural disaster, earthquakes and floods, and by persecution, because those things are not the sign of the end. They're more like those first birth pangs that a mother feels. It might be months before the baby comes, but those Braxton Hicks contractions are a reminder of the inevitable, aren't they? This thing is going to go forward. That's not the end. But in verse 14, he makes a contrast to those things that are not the end by saying, "But when you see..." And then he follows that with statements of the rapid fulfillment of the last things. They ask for a sign, and after a warning, they get the sign they were asking about. Now, what is this sign? What is this abomination of desolation standing where it should not, that is the clue that it's time to run for the hills and that the end is approaching much more quickly all of a sudden? Well, here again, careful use of the grammatical, historical, contextual method of Bible study will make this so easy you won't believe it, if you don't have an agenda already. Verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now this phrase, abomination of desolation, looks like secret code to us, doesn't it? What in the world does that mean, man? That's just spooky sounding stuff. What? But it was very familiar to these four disciples. It's why you have to study the history and the culture, because you don't know what they knew. This was a well-known part of the way they communicated with each other. Everybody would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. They wouldn't even have thought about it twice. It's like if I wrote you a letter and I referenced my Betamax. If you're 35 or so, you know what I'm talking about. But if you're not, you don't. Maybe. Or I could mention my 8-track tapes. Or now, even, I could say something about my cassette tapes. Those are a thing of the past, you know. But you know what they are. But if somebody, and so you wouldn't even think twice as you read the letter. Oh, cassette tapes, man, that's funny. 100 years from now, somebody finds this letter. And they're wondering, what in the world is this adhesive called cassette tape? And why would anybody play with it? Somebody who didn't already know what it meant is going to scratch their heads at this secret code we were using 100 years ago, right? Well, for the disciples, there was none of that kind of confusion, none of that kind of speculation regarding this expression, the abomination of desolation, because they knew what this meant, just like you know what 9/11 means because of our common history and culture. Now, the idea and the specific phrase are biblical terms, biblical ideas and terms. They appear in Daniel. Look with me at the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, 27. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now look at Daniel 11, 31 and 32. And that, in chapter 9 you had the concept, and there's someone who's making something desolate. But in 11, 31 and 32, it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and action. And chapter 12, verse 11, from that time the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There will be 1,290 days. So the abomination of desolation is a biblical term and a biblical concept, and the words themselves do carry meaning. And you have to think about the specific words. An abomination is something disgusting, something loathsome and detestable. In the Old Testament, it was used of idolatry and sacrilege in particular, and that's what it means. Desolation describes the effect produced by that abomination. It makes desolate. Daniel says, the one who makes desolate. This abominable thing causes something to be left desolate. Now that doesn't mean destroyed. That means empty. Desolate. It doesn't have anybody in it anymore. It's a biblical expression, this term then, that means a sacrilege that leaves something desolate. But that expression that sounds like code language to us, especially after we read Daniel, was also an expression that had specific historical meaning to the disciples. This phrase was applied by the Jews to a number of events in their common history. First one happened in 167 BC when Antiochus IV Epiphanes took power in Jerusalem and carried out an act that became referred to by the Jews as the abomination of desolation. And it did because it was so similar to what Daniel had said would come. It wasn't this final end Jesus is talking about, but it was certainly a sign of it, a symbol of it, a precursor to it. Antiochus was a Syrian. That was his name, Antiochus IV. Epiphanes was the title he had given himself. It was short for Theos Epiphanes. It means the God who appears. He named himself the God who appears. I'm God in the flesh is what he called himself. That was his title. He sought to eradicate Jewish worship because it competed with the worship of himself. And so when he took power in Palestine, the observance of all Jewish law was forbidden under penalty of death. The Sabbath was set aside. Anybody found with a copy of the law was put to death. Anyone who observed the rite of circumcision was put to death. But the application of this phrase, abomination of desolation, came when this haughty man walked into the temple of the Jews and sacrificed a pig on their altar. Now you can imagine what that does to a Jewish worshiper. And then he set up over the altar of God an altar to Zeus. And Jewish people quit using the temple. It had been desecrated. It was no longer useful for their worship. Until they could get rid of him, get that stuff out of there, and go through all of the rituals to cleanse it, they couldn't use it. And they called that event the abomination of desolation. It didn't refer to the destruction of the temple. It was still there. It referred to the fact that it was not useful for Jewish worship. It was as familiar to them as the expression 9/11 is to you. It was a poignant part of their cultural understanding. A great Jewish revolt came out of that. Judas Maccabees led it, and every third kid in Palestine was named Judas until Judas Iscariot kind of killed the name. Jesus had 2 out of 12 disciples. This is how important this event was in their history. They were so furious that Judas Maccabees led a rebellion and couldn't be put down. And they got independence for a time. But this phrase was applied again in 40 AD when Caligula tried to erect a statue in the temple. It was applied in 63 BC when Pompey walked into the Holy of Holies, a pagan leader in the place that only the high priest was supposed to go. And the Jews called all of those the abomination of desolation and some other ones. There were several that were less blunt, less dramatic than those. So when Jesus says to 4 disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, these 4 guys didn't even have to think about it. They knew immediately that he was talking about a pagan desecrating the temple and setting himself up as the object of worship. It didn't require a thought. They knew what he meant. And Jesus' phrasing is very explicit, when you see, meaning he referred to a definite future observable event. Now Mark uses a very unusual construction in order to be even more precise with this point. The original Greek uses a neuter noun for abomination. If you've studied languages that have neuter and masculine and feminine, you know you don't mix them. If you've got a neuter noun, you need a neuter verb. If you've got a masculine noun, you need a masculine verb. But Mark used a neuter noun, abomination, and a masculine participle for standing, which means he made a first grade grammatical error or he made a deliberate point. Now, which one do you think? He couldn't have written this book if it had been the first one. He's making a point. It's not grammatically correct, but it communicates. And what Mark does here is give a very strong indication that this abomination Jesus is talking about is an individual person. It's a masculine singular participle. An individual man who sets himself up as the object of worship. This wording is a strong indicator that Mark doesn't mean it, he means he. And it absolutely can't be they. It has to be singular. Mark sees a person. Now that conclusion may seem a little too speculative if that's all we've got. One weird construction in Greek, not even grammatically correct. You're going to go with that? How do you know that's not a scribal error? And you do want to be careful about stuff like that. And that's why you always get to context of Scripture before you lock in your conclusions. And we find when we look that this conclusion does fit the broader context of Scripture. It holds up under that important test. We already looked at Daniel 9:27, where he's talking about one who makes desolate. Look also at a warning by Paul. It's interesting he uses the same kind of warning, not to be deceived about future things. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now the event described in that passage did not happen in 70 AD. But it does fit the conclusion from Mark that this is an individual man and that it is yet a future event. This person is going to exalt himself and demand the worship of the whole world. This also explains the need of the believers to run into hiding as soon as they see this happening, because it will not be safe for you if you don't worship this abomination. Just the way the Jews were killed if they didn't worship Antiochus IV. There won't be any safety for those who refuse. Now, Jesus also references a specific place that this is going to happen. It says in verse 14, standing where it or he should not be. Now, that may sound pretty general. We could say, well, gee, a person like that should not be anywhere. But you got to remember, he's talking to a first century Jewish group of men. First century Jewish men. Where is the ultimate place that a false Christ should not be to a first century Jewish man? The ultimate place that the abomination should not be is the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple to a first century Jewish man. And this too fits the context of Scripture. Matthew 24:15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. A first century Jewish man doesn't even have to think twice. His mind immediately goes to the temple and to the Holy of Holies, where he should not be. And Matthew says, standing in the holy place. Now, there isn't a holy place for the church. We kind of fight this battle. There are a lot of people who don't come to worship with us here because this isn't a holy place to them. Some people have a concept that Christianity is about having a holy building where you can go and get holy. But that's not it. The church doesn't have a holy place. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and makes us holy. And one place is as good as another. I've preached at the campground, on the dance floor, in the hotel conference room, and outside, because it's God that makes it real or not. We don't have a holy place. There's not one. There's not a single place better than another place. But what would the holy place mean to a first century Jewish guy? Except in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. They wouldn't even have to think twice. They would know that's what he meant. So, the sign that Jesus gives us regarding the end, the time when it's time to run for the hills, is when a person defiles the Jewish temple and sets himself up as God to be worshipped in the Jewish temple. That didn't happen in 70 AD when the Romans came and knocked it down. But now the temple's gone. Wiped out of existence. And that fact makes a lot of people look for some other reason, some other meaning in Mark 13. And here's the logic. Well, we know from the circumstances that the temple's not there. So it must mean something other than what it says. Do you realize what just happened? We'll read the Bible through our circumstances. That's how they change their method of interpretation. They don't say they do. They get mad and say they don't. But then they say, well, Christians would never rebuild that temple. So it has to mean something other than what it says. I'm sorry, but I'm going to stand before God and say, I'm sorry, I was just stupid enough to believe what you said. You meant what you said, and I'm going to take you for it. And he didn't say that. Don't read the Bible through your experience, through your ability to think you can understand what's ever going to be rebuilt or not rebuilt. It is an unacceptable method of Bible study that leads you to unscriptural conclusions to say, well, we know it can't be that because the temple's gone. It still means exactly what it says. And we don't change our understanding of God's Word because somebody knocked down a building. And the explanation of this particular dilemma isn't even hard. You know that stuff that the Romans knocked down was not the first temple, right? It had been destroyed before, and they built it back. And all that has to happen for these words of Mark to be literally fulfilled is for them to build it back again. People build buildings all the time. Now, even if you don't believe the Bible, that's not hard to imagine. There's no real reason to think that Jewish worshipers are not going to build their temple back. There are so many Jews today who have not embraced the true Messiah. They think he's still got to come later. And many of them want to build that temple back. I've been there and seen them wailing at a nearby retaining wall. The temple's gone, so they take the next nearest wall to where it was. And they wear special clothing. And they weep and pray for hours. And they write prayers down on pieces of paper and roll them up and slide them into the cracks between those rocks and that retaining wall. And I guess somebody gets them all out so the next day there'll be room for another one. I don't know what they do. But I've stood there and watched that pitiful sight of people who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and are praying that God would help them build that temple back. They want it so bad. They don't understand. It's sad. But they're dedicated to the idea. And so they just build it back. Now the church is never going to participate in this foolish return to shadows and symbols that Christ perfectly fulfilled. But unbelieving Jews will build their temple back and reinstitute the sacrifices. And then this person, who is the ultimate embodiment of evil, is going to step in and take it away from them and suspend those sacrifices and set himself up as God in their temple. It's not even hard to imagine. People say, well, since the temple is not there, this clear language must mean something else. Jesus warns multiple times in this chapter not to be deceived. Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians, Don't let anyone deceive you to say this stuff's already going on. It hasn't happened. You let the Bible speak for itself. Your God knows how to communicate to His creation in plain words to real people. And circumstances will adjust to Him. His words do not fail. If Iran fires a nuke tomorrow and Israel slides off into the Mediterranean, that temple is still going to be rebuilt. If they have to put the landmass back first and then build the temple, they're going to build that temple. Because God's words will not fail. It means what it says. And it's not hard to understand what it says if you play fair in spite of the fact that it's about the future. If you don't let circumstances distract you from the meaning. Now all of this means that Jesus is coming back and you better be ready. But He's not coming back with His promises left unfulfilled. And He didn't make promises so obscure that you have no way to use your brain to understand what He meant. He spoke real words to real men who understood what He meant. And they recognized that they were worshiping Almighty God who controls the future, and He would do exactly what He said. He decreed it from eternity past. He will bring it about. And when He returns, He's going to rule this world that He created. And He's going to judge everyone who's in opposition to Him. Now you and I need to think about our responsibility in the meantime. And that is the central thrust of this chapter. Your responsibility. And the first order of business is don't let anybody kid you about this stuff. To say that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one misleads you." Verse 9, "But be on your guard." Verse 13, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 23, "But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." The only way that you can effectively guard against all of the pressures, all of the manipulations of the people of this world, the only way that you can stand firm is if you believe that God means what He says. And you take His scripture at face value. You don't change your method of interpretation. You don't look for revelation through the circumstances so you can rewrite the book. You don't look to men. You don't look to your reason. You don't look to your experience or your preferences or whether or not there happens to be a temple in Jerusalem today. Scripture alone is our guide. And God has told you what you need to know. That's how Jesus wraps this part up. "I have told you everything in advance," everything you need to know. But you must take heed. You can understand it, and you can know that God will not fail. He is orchestrating the events of this world. And even as this man of lawlessness comes to power and exalts himself over everything that is worshipped, you can know that God is playing him for the fool. And he is only being lifted up so that his destruction is more pronounced. Your God will not fail. You rest in that sovereign God and worship Him. Let's bow together.